We know, O Lord, so little what is best. Wingless, we move so lowly. In thy calm, all presence, let us rest. O holy, holy, holy. Eternal God, who hast created us in thine own image, and whose grace is our salvation, we praise and thank thee for the gift of eternal life, for the joy of companionship in the search for knowledge and wisdom, and for every impulse to follow the way of the cross. Send, we pray, the Spirit of justice, love, and humility into the hearts of thy people around the world, that they may be effective ministers of reconciliation in this time of trouble. Let thy blessing come upon all who study and teach on this campus. Enable us by thy Spirit to be courageous prophets of thy purpose and trustworthy interpreters of thy word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is an urgent long-distance telephone call for Mr. Joe Peek. The message from the New Testament today is the last paragraph of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In this paragraph, there is deep wisdom on the relation between eschatology and ethics. But it is not our intention to undertake a lecture this morning. We do want to see, however, the relation between the doctrine of the resurrection and the moral struggle in which we are all engaged. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Plato spoke of the mortal body and the immortal soul of man. Paul spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and declared that amidst the tragedy of sin and death, God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In these moments, let us draw attention to three ideas concerning the Christian fellowship as they are expressed in the last sentence of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. First of all, in the Christian fellowship, where Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord, we think and speak of our companions as beloved brothers. The bonds which unite our lives in the church of the living God are stronger and more durable than the ties of blood kinship. In a profound book entitled The Household of God, Leslie Newbegin refers to the local congregation as the primary unit of the Christian fellowship and writes tenderly of the visible company of God's people who are able to build one another up in faith and to correct one another in love, and to wait together on the Lord for His guidance. Isn't this what takes place in the privacy of a Christian home and in the processes of a well-ordered theological seminary? We build one another up in the faith and correct one another in love and wait together on the Lord for His guidance. In the second place, the Christian fellowship is composed of persons who have firm moral convictions and who maintain ethical integrity. They are steadfast and immovable. There is a strong tendency toward conformity and compromise in American culture today, and our ethical standards will be severely tested in the months and years ahead. Upon one occasion, the president of Harvard University was in conference with a student who had violated the norm of honesty in academic work. The student, seeking to justify himself, said, "There are not more than 10 students on the campus who would not do what I have done." After a long pause, the president replied, "Has it not occurred to you that you might have been one of the 10? You and I have an opportunity to take our places humbly and gratefully with the creative minority of persons in this country who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, who are willing to serve in the humble places and competent to serve in the responsible places in the life and work of the churches, and who have the courage to be steadfast, that is, firm, immovable, and kind when the pressure is on." And there is a third idea in this last sentence of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the Christian fellowship, we participate more and more in the work of the Lord. I do not know precisely what Paul meant by the phrase, "the work of the Lord." You will not be surprised to hear me say that I think the work of the Lord includes faithful work on final examinations. One American theologian has said that it is the minister's job to increase men's knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, to summon them to personal consecration to him and to his gospel, to lead them in their worship of God, to be the counselor of individual men and women in their personal duties and difficulties, and to furnish leadership to the Christian church in its educational, social, and missionary activities. This vocation within the church, to which you and I are committed, is very exacting in its demands, and we are to participate more and more in the work of the Lord. If you love and serve God, your work will not be in vain. Your life will not be empty and ineffective. You will not hide behind professional duties, hearts that are empty and cold. Instead, your ministry will be both fruitful and meaningful. And those of you who go out from this seminary will know that those of us who remain here will keep you in our hearts and in our prayers so long as we live. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it.